Thank you, Jack. Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all. Ed, really appreciated your class this morning. It may seem like I stole your notes while at the break, because we're going to have quite a bit of overlap. Hopefully it's more complimentary than it is repetitive. But I appreciated the class this morning. It's been mentioned a few times now that it's Father's Day. It's a day we set aside as a nation to honor and remember our fathers, and rightfully so, not only our physical fathers, but hopefully in the church our fathers in the faith. And we do want to say happy Father's Day. But this morning, my thoughts are going to be tangential to that a little bit. I'd like to take some time to think about God the Father this morning. From the beginning of time and inspired Scripture, we find God revealing to himself and interacting with mankind in a variety of ways and through a variety of media. In fact, from the very creation of the world and by the very creation of the world, God has been continually educating man regarding his power and his persona. In Romans chapter 1, the 20th verse, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." It's a rather awesome and captivating thought for me to think about looking up at the sky full of stars at night and having that sense of awe, that feeling of smallness, and knowing that those same feelings came over King David as he did the same consideration thousands of years ago. When he writes in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" The fact that we can observe the fingerprints of the great I am and his creation all around us, and even be able to clearly see and understand some very important things about our Creator and his divine nature, it's absolutely amazing to me. It's astounding. But what's even more amazing to me, and what's even more humbling to me, is the fact that our knowledge of him is not restricted to such a great wealth of information of the work of his hands that we see all around us, or even the words that were passed along by the patriarchs, or even the law that was codified and written down by Moses, or even the messages that we have recorded through us through the millennia from the prophets. Instead, God has provided us an even more perfect and even more complete insight into who he is and to what his will is for us. The book of Hebrews, apparently that's one you've been studying lately. The book of Hebrews starts out by saying, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." This passage indicates that the pinnacle of God's communication with the human race is achieved through his Son. And by extension of that, or by implication of that, his relationship to him as a father, or as the Father. While the previously mentioned means and methods that God used to interact with humanity throughout time were certainly important, they were certainly necessary, moving from the Creator to the Lawgiver, but now they were really all building to this point and pointing to the revealing of the Son and revealing him as the Father. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, speaks of this in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 when he writes, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son." We see even more evidence of this fact in Matthew chapter 17 of the Transfiguration. Ed pointed that out earlier. Moses and Elijah are present with Jesus on that mount, and they're speaking with one another. And we see that Peter wants to build three tabernacles. He wants to build one for each. And before Peter can even finish, spewing forth his impulsive idea, a bright cloud comes and overshadows them, and it's the booming voice of the Father that clears up the matter and draws the distinction when he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The Son, by virtue of his relation to the Father and by virtue of his position in the family, bears a superior authority than those who were previously used to speak on behalf of God. We see this idea in the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew chapter 21. If you remember what's going on in that parable, Jesus is speaking there, and he's using a parable about a landowner who's put this vineyard in the possession of these tenants. He's gone his way to a faraway country. When it's vintage time, he sends those servants back to collect what's rightfully his, and they mistreat the servants. They abuse some, they kill some, he sends more, they do the same. And finally, he sends his son, and the reasoning is because he says, they will respect my son. My son has my authority. The son carries the name and the authority given to him by the Father. Christ makes clear several times throughout his ministry, particularly in the Gospel of John, that he did not speak on his own authority, but what the Father commanded and showed to him, those things he spoke. But we also see that the Son, by his very nature, bears the image of the Father and is therefore perfectly qualified to declare him. If we would have continued reading in the first chapter of Hebrews, we would have seen this. If we pick up in chapter 1 and verse 3, we see, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So while we see in Romans chapter 1 that it tells us that the things that were made by God give us clear evidence of God's existence, they tell us some very important things about God, in Hebrews chapter 1, we see that the one by whom all things were made gives us the express image of his person when he is revealed as the Son. This idea is echoed in the first chapter of John, which starts out famously, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And if we skip down to verse 14 of that first chapter, we see this description of the Word. It's Jesus. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then finally, if we move on to the 18th verse, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In the 14th chapter of John, Christ himself says, when Philip makes the request to show us the Father, Christ says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And Paul describes Christ in similar terms in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, when he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Ed pointed it out well this morning, but there's no doubt from these passages and many others that Christ is unique as the only begotten Son. His sonship is unique. The word monogenes, it's translated only begotten, is literally one born or soul. And it carries the connotation of one of a kind. And certainly that's true of Christ. This was true regarding his very incarnation, the direct result of the Holy Spirit. It's true by the fact of his nature, the fact that he is God, his name Emmanuel, God with us. The book of Hebrews makes an airtight case, and you'll be going through this, Lord willing, over the next few weeks, it sounds like. But it makes an airtight case that Christ is unique and that Christ is superior to all the things that the Hebrews had revered about the Old Covenant. And he uses Christ's sonship several times throughout that book as evidence to this end. In the first chapter, the first fourth verse, we see that the Son is superior in his title, in his name, in his relation, in his position. Starting in verse 4 of the first chapter, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" In the third chapter of Hebrews, we find that Christ as a son is superior in his position and in his faithfulness. Starting in verse 1 of Hebrews 3, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. There's no doubt that Christ's sonship was unique. Jesus Christ was the only one who could have fulfilled the role of son perfectly as God intended in obedience and in nature. But the purpose of God revealing himself more completely or more perfectly as a father through his son, in my estimation, is not merely to communicate some abstract or some theoretical or some ideal relationship that God and the Son have, but one that he has desired for mankind and arranged for, in fact, from the very beginning. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Paul writes the following. He said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us acceptable in the beloved. We saw this as well in our opening reading in Romans chapter 8. I appreciate that reading. And in the 29th verse of that chapter, Paul wrote this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." If we would have read Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that we referenced briefly earlier in context to the overall idea of that passage, we would have seen that the purpose of God sending his Son was so that we could be made sons ourselves. In Galatians 4, I'll start this time in verse 1 and read a few verses. Galatians 4 and verse 1 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." I think what we've seen here, even in just these brief passages this morning, is that Jesus Christ came not only to make available the avenue of sonship, but he also came to establish a pattern for it. And I think that that is an extremely important point to make as we begin to consider what are some of the practical implications of becoming children of God in our own lives. How do we take this knowledge of God being the Father and our Father, and what does that mean to our lives? What does that mean to our relationship with God? Because the pattern of sonship that I think we find with Jesus Christ throughout the Scriptures, and the one that we are called ourselves to conform to, does not look much like what many in the religious world might teach. And it probably doesn't look much like what many would think. Becoming a child of God does not mean entering a life of ease. It does not mean entering a life of luxury. It doesn't mean entering a position of pomp and entitlement, like we're given some silver spoon when we come into the Father, the King's household, like many might think in our culture today. That's a very fleshly attitude to take about this topic, and maybe one that we need to guard ourselves against from time to time. But rather, what I can tell from Scripture, a life as a child of God involves the idea of responsibility, one of duty. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, these are all, you don't necessarily need to turn here. I'm going to hit a few of these real quick, but these are well-known passages to most of us, I'm sure. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that we too must be imitators of God as dear children, to imitate the Father. Paul urges us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1, to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. These are all passages that we've read over and over again, and we understand them, I think, on an intellectual level that we are to be imitators of God. But when I stop and think about these verses in the backdrop of what we saw earlier with Jesus Christ himself being described as the express image of his person, they carry a lot of weight. They carry a lot of responsibility to be an imitator of God. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, he's starting out his ministry there in Matthew chapter 5, and he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." When they see you and they see your works, they're going to make the connection of your Father, you and your Father, and they're going to glorify him in heaven. The next thing I think that we see demonstrated as a quality of a child of God, and there's many others that we won't touch on this morning, but the second one we will, is this idea of humility. And Ed touched on this again in his class this morning. While by human wisdom it seems really kind of contrary to a contrary trait to think that one who is set to inherit all things is going to be in a position of humility. But we find this to be a consistent characteristic displayed by Christ when he was on this earth. When the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and ask for premier positions in his kingdom, when he enters into his kingdom, we see the other 10 don't take too kindly to that request. But Jesus replies there by saying, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It was the example of service and the example of humility that Jesus displayed to them throughout his actions prior to the crucifixion when he himself washed the disciples' feet. And it was this form of a bondservant, taking this form of no reputation that Bill mentioned in our comments before partaking of the Lord's table, where Jesus humbled himself in order to take on the likeness of man and experience death on the cross, Philippians chapter 2. So ironically, while mankind was reaching out and grasping after the hope of being like God to some extent, knowing good and evil, and really bringing on the downfall of man, Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not consider that to be something to be grasped for or held on to the place where he humbled himself to be found in the likeness of man so that he might go to the cross for us. This is the mind we are told to have, and the ultimate example that we are given to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt us in due time. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. We could go through many other qualities and characteristics of a child of God. I'm just going to touch on one final one before we start to wrap things up this morning, and that is how we view, how we deal with our attitude toward suffering. It's often an unpalatable thought to those in the world to think that we have a Father who's powerful and he loves us and yet allows us to suffer and experience pain. But that's exactly what scriptures reveal and promise. In fact, from what I read, I think that a person whose aim in life is to do whatever is necessary to avoid all discomfort and all displeasure and all suffering really disqualifies himself from being a child of God. In the 17th verse of Romans chapter 8 that we saw read for us a few minutes ago, the following condition is placed on one being a child of God and joint heirs with Christ. It says, "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." If indeed we suffer with him. This verse, along with many others, indicate that Christ's example as a son included suffering, included a lot of suffering, in fact. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 5, it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he whom said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The 12th chapter of Hebrews also highlights this same idea, and we're running out of time quickly, so we won't turn there, but in the second verse, we see there that it exhorts the Hebrew brethren to look to Jesus, who endured the cross. And in the third verse, it calls us to consider Jesus, who endured hostility from sinners. And then it reminds them that they themselves had not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And from there it goes on to say, starting in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there who a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Whether it be from discipline brought on by our own wrongdoing, whether it be by persecution resulting from doing good, as was with Christ, or simply the result of time and chance, we can expect to suffer and experience painful things as children of God. But by faith in what God has promised us, we can be assured that whatever suffering we experience is not comparable with the inheritance that the Father has qualified us for. This faith is the faith by which we overcome the world. This is the example of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 that is held out there. The fact that Moses chose the correct sonship. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And this is the same assurance that we are given by Paul in Romans chapter 8. We saw it earlier. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, in the 7th verse, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What a wonderful thing. Just as God brought his son and Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and delivered him by the death of the firstborn, God delivers us from the bondage of sin by the sacrifice of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. But it's something that we must participate in. Although Israel was God's son, his chosen people, if they had not followed God's command, if they had not applied the blood of the Passover lamb and prepared for their journey, they would have suffered loss themselves. The same is true for us today. There are steps that God has defined that we must take to become children of God, to be adopted and set as sons in the Father's household. Jesus himself makes it clear that the only way to the Father is by him. And when he says, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 1 and verse 12, verse that I had alluded to before. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We know from passages such as Acts 2:38 that receiving Christ involves repenting. It involves being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And as a result, we have the promise that we are going to receive the Holy Spirit, one who helps in our weaknesses, who makes intercession for us. He helps to sanctify us. He helps to make us become more like the Son. He is a seal of our guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of our purchased possession. And he is the one through which we cry out, Abba, Father. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Amen to that. If you wish to accept the invitation of Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to become children of God as he, or if there's anything else that we can help you with this morning, please make that known. Come forward as we stand and sing the invitation number.